Welcome to Newsworthy with Norisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Welcome back to the show, friends. Today we're coming to you live from beautiful, sunny southern. I can't even say it. Where are we? Where are we right now?
We're in Southern California.
Thank you. Thank you. That's hard for me to say. Today we have with us Dr. Rich Little. You are a doctor, right?
I am.
Wow. The backstory is you were my freshman Bible teacher at Harding University. And so this is very special for me. When I was a freshman at Harding, you walked in the door, took off your shoes, said, "Good day, mate," and then did the haka or whatever that everyone from your country does.
Well, that's New Zealand. The haka is New Zealand, so you've just offended me.
Is that not the same country?
No.
What's the difference?
The haka is the Maori war dance that the All Blacks do at the start of every rugby game. I'm Australian.
So that's different?
Yeah.
Okay. As an Australian, do you think you get more Crocodile Dundee references than someone whose name is Luke gets Darth Vader references?
In the 80s, yes, but probably not now.
Not anymore?
No, no one knows who Crocodile Dundee is.
Now, I heard a rumor that you get a discount at Outback Steakhouse. Is that true or false?
That is a false rumor. I've tried to exploit that many times, and I've always come up short.
And it didn't work?
It never worked.
Really?
They thought I was banging on the accent because it sounded too muddled.
It sounds very good to me, I think.
Thank you.
It's almost authentic.
It's 90% there. Uh-huh. I'm half and half. Half and half.
I like that. Interesting. Now, I really appreciate your willingness to go wherever God calls you. You've come to this desolate land known as Malibu to do the Lord's work. Not everyone can do that, but you really have a heart to serve.
I do. And the service opportunities here are ample.
Yeah.
So I felt like a burning bush was not needed for this call, thankfully.
How long have you been in Malibu?
This is our fifth year.
Okay. Now, let's get to the actual backstory. So part of the reason I want to talk to you really is because I went to Harding as a 16-year-old freshman because I skipped a year of high school and I kind of started early. And people were always like, "Oh, that's really impressive." And I said, "I didn't go to Harvard. I went to Harding," which is not nearly as impressive. But I went there as someone who grew up in kind of this traditional, dare I say, conservative, fundamentalist background.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're the Bible teacher I see when I first get there.
Mm-hmm.
In a lot of ways, you were like the paragon of this type of religion and spirituality that I grew up in.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was 98, I believe, when I was a freshman, which makes me sound really old. And then we reconnected, I think, for the first time maybe a year ago out at Pepperdine. And you've become, I wouldn't want to say a different person, but you've progressed in your views and you've kind of changed a whole lot. And so it's really interesting for me to see where you started and to where you are today.
Yeah.
And so I kind of want to talk through kind of how that journey progressed and how you got to be where you are right now.
Okay.
And so you started in Australia, and tell me a little bit about your family's spiritual tradition.
Well, my dad was an atheist until I was a junior in high school. I was christened in the Anglican Church. Church of England, we mm-hmm. call that in Australia. It used to be called Church of England here before you shot all the English. And then
sorry about that.
It was Anglican. Went to Catholic school, 5th grade through 12th grade.
Mm-hmm. How was that?
I loved that.
Really?
It was a highlight. Yeah. In
what fact, did you love about it?
Well, I learned a lot. I learned the value of church tradition. I learned the value of church history.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't study the Bible as much as we studied a lot of church tradition and church history. The sacraments, it gave me a sense of what sacramental theology could look like.
As a fifth grader, you're picking all this stuff up?
No, as a ninth grader who was baptized at a Church of Christ and then wanted to test everything he was being taught.
Oh, okay. So you were baptized as a ninth grader, but you're still going to Catholic school?
Right, yeah.
How did that work out for you?
Initially, not well, because my evangelical spirit that came from the church I was attending was compelling me to study the Bible every day with people, irrespective of whether they believed in God or not. And that didn't bode well for me with some of my priests. The Oblates of Mary Immaculate there were didn't look too favorably upon that. But it ironically, at the end of my 10th grade year, for some strange reason, I received the Christian Leadership Award.
Really? Wow.
Yeah. So I must have fooled some people well enough that year to have been worthy of receiving that. But it was a great experience.
And so you're there. You're trying to convert all these Catholics.
Right.
Like a good Church of Christ boy should.
Yes.
And so you graduated 2 years later.
Right.
And you go off. Did you go to Harding for your undergrad?
I did. Yeah. I left in 1990 and went to Harding for 4 years and then 2 years.
What makes you leave Australia to go to Searcy, Arkansas?
It's a great question. I hadn't heard of Arkansas. I hadn't heard of Harding until I was a junior. And I knew at a young age I wanted to do something ministry related. I had a love for Christ, a love for the church. And there weren't many seminaries in Australia then. There's a couple of good seminaries in Melbourne and Sydney that were not affiliated with my tradition. And I felt like I wanted to go to a seminary or a university that was affiliated with my tradition. Mm-hmm. And we'd been receiving mission trips every year from Harding. They'd been sending them down every summer. And when I was a junior, I fell in love with the university, by extension of the students that were, or through extension of the students that were coming to serve with us.
Really?
And applied my junior year. My father threatened to disown me, in fact, because he was an atheist.
Really?
Yeah.
He didn't want you going to a Christian college?
He did not at all.
Did you have aspirations of going into ministry or mm-hmm. at that
yeah.
time?
Yeah. I wanted to go and study Bible. And that was my,
Dad
that was my
like
calling.
That.
No. And, to cut a long story short, my senior year, we had another mission trip from Harding, and I ended up baptizing my dad that year.
Seriously?
Yeah.
How did that go?
Well, he came to a gospel meeting that that was being held by our church, and the preacher extended the invitation, and my dad didn't respond, but afterwards he came down the front, and he stood up, and he said to everybody there that he's never really read the Bible. The only Bible he'd ever really read was his wife, his son, and his daughter. And from what he read, he knew he needed to become a follower of Jesus.
Wow.
And so I baptized my dad and gave him a hug. I said, "Dad, you know, now we get to be in heaven forever." He said, "And son, now you get to go to Harding."
You've got kids, right?
Yeah, we have four.
Four kids. Have you baptized any of them?
I have. I've baptized my eldest.
Which, compare the experience of baptizing your oldest to baptizing your father.
Oh, man. Both were incredibly emotional for very different reasons.
Yeah.
It's traditional for a child to be subject to a parent's authority and, mm-hmm. and for a parent to have the honor, at least in my tradition, of being able to baptize their child.
Mm-hmm.
It's not typical for a child to baptize a parent. And that to me was a great sign of humility that my dad displayed and that I've carried with me as an example from him. Mm-hmm. Just a parent willing to submit to a child.
That is very impressive.
I think there's also great theological metaphors that can be found in that when a parent will submit to their children.
You're going to have to flesh that out. Use that doctrine of yours for good yeah. use right now.
Well, we look at our Father, our Heavenly Father. We look at Christ and Christ's willingness to surrender himself to creation
mm-hmm.
For the sake of creation. And that's a very humbling act
yeah,
when a parent will surrender authority, so to speak, to be able to be subject to a creation. Mm-hmm. And great risk comes with that. But we learn then from that humble servant who was also our father that we too can reflect that humility in great ways.
Yeah, that's good. What's it like growing up in which you have a position in which you're in some ways teaching and discipling your father? Obviously, you baptize him, so that's a great
yeah.
act of teaching and discipleship. What does that do for you as a 16-year-old kid?
Well, that's a great question. I was very frustrated with my dad early on because I was schooled in the Taliban expression of our tradition.
What does that mean?
Well, our church had a very large tract rack. In fact, I think we had the largest tract rack in the Southern Hemisphere.
What exactly is a tract rack?
It was a rack that kept literally hundreds of little brochures that would instruct members on points of doctrine, points of tradition, mm-hmm. and so on. So as you left church, you could grab a tract and educate yourself on a matter of faith.
So you can figure out the Trinity by just picking up a piece of paper.
One tract with a strange American's name on it will educate an Aussie faster than anything else. So
that's so true.
And it was quite a sight to behold.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would collect these tracts and I would try to share them with my dad. And I would be very fixated on some of these, and I would get into rigorous debates with people at church and other people. And my dad kept saying to me, "What does it matter? Just love each other. Why are you worried about all this stuff?" And I interpreted that then as a sign of spiritual weakness.
Yeah.
Right? The spiritually strong ones are the ones who want to engage in these debates and fine-tune their doctrine and arrive at the correct point on every matter of faith. Mm-hmm. That's a sign of spiritual strength. To resist that is a sign of spiritual weakness. Now I've learned that I should have listened to my father much earlier on, that this babe in Christ actually had some biblical truth to offer that my ears weren't prepared to receive it at that stage.
So do you think it was your tradition that was preventing you from being able to hear that?
I wouldn't level blame entirely at the tradition. I think personality plays mm-hmm. a role in that, a desire to be right, a desire to be correct. Mm-hmm. So personality mixed with tradition, mixed with mentors and influences as well. I think all of that plays a factor.
So you go off to Harding, you're a Bible major. Did you get a master's there as well?
I did.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so you get a master's there. And so when I get to Harding as a freshman, you are like I don't know what the title was, like President's BFF? Was that it?
Yeah, that was it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, BFF to the President.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so you're there, and you decide you want to get your doctorate.
Right.
And you went to Chicago, right?
That's correct, yeah.
What made you decide Chicago?
Well, I looked at schools. I wanted to get a PhD in education.
Not theology?
It wasn't theology. It was a PhD in education.
Was that so you could say at the university level? And?
Yeah, I had aspirations of progressing at the university, at Harding in particular, or perhaps some other.
You're going to take
university.
Over Harding, weren't you?
Well, that wasn't my plan. Mm-hmm. But in order to stay in higher ed and progress, you need a PhD. I want to get a PhD in education because I love education, and I see Jesus as the master teacher. Mm-hmm. But I wanted to get a PhD at a seminary, and so that limits your choices tremendously. Mm-hmm. And there's only a few seminaries that offer a PhD as opposed to an EDD in education. And Trinity Divinity School is one of those, or TEDS, as we call it, is mm-hmm. one of those in Chicago.
And so you go there while you're still teaching Harding, or did you leave Harding to go?
I took 6 months leave mm-hmm. to go to grad school.
I don't know if you realize, but usually they take longer than 6 months to get a doctorate.
It takes 3 years.
Yeah, okay, there it is.
Yeah, 3 years. Now, TEDS has had a program at the time whereby you could put in 6 months of residency, and then you could commute to complete the degree via short courses. So I left for 6 months, made a six-month commitment. We rented a house up in Waukegan, and I received a call from a church in Naperville, and they said, look, we'd love for you to come down and preach for us one Sunday. We don't have a preacher, and we'd love for you to come and preach for us. So I did. And after the sermon, two young women in the church wanted to get baptized. I shared my conversion story, and they were baptized that day. And the search committee circled me afterwards and said, hey, would you like to apply for the job? I said, no, I've got a job. I work at Harding and love the university, and I'm excited about returning there. I can't do that. So I went home and got a call from them 2 weeks later, said, can you come back and preach again for us? I did. This time they circled me again, and they said, look, we know that you can stay away for 3 years. Now, you've only chosen to stay away for 6 months, but our contacts, they've spoken to some people, have told us that if you want to extend it, you can. So why don't you come and preach for us for 1 year?
They went behind your back to find out just exactly what your arrangement was with your previous employer?
They did. Yeah, they one of the elders there had a contact at Harding, and they figured that out.
Search committee, I like that.
They had their intel lined up fairly well.
So they get you there. You become so you move to Chicago full-time for those 3 years. You're preaching, going to school, and something happens, obviously, that you can't go back to Harding.
Right.
What happened there?
Right. I think it might be an overstatement to call it a crisis in faith, but I think it was a turning point in my faith, literally.
Hmm. How so?
Well, when you leave a fairly insular environment that is very protected and shielded and somewhat comfortable, which was the environment I was finding myself in at Harding, and enter a graduate environment where you're surrounded by people from other Christian traditions, just as rich, and in some cases even richer than yours, your assumptions about traditions, your assumptions about your own beliefs are challenged. Mm-hmm. And what was undeniable for me was listening to truth being spoken by a senior pastor from a Pentecostal church in Singapore. And she taught me much about the faith that I had never experienced. An Anglican bishop from Nigeria who remains a good friend to this day.
Up until that point, how many female Pentecostal pastors were you friends with?
Zero.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. That was the first.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so you're sitting in this seminar format, and you're listening to people speak truth, and you're beginning to you're being disequilibrated, right? Your mm-hmm. assumptions are being challenged, and you can't deny truthfulness when you hear it. And so the only assumption is that my tradition does not have the corner on truth. In fact, my tradition is part of a much greater work of God and the kingdom of God. And so my ecclesiology was certainly challenged and shaped through that experience. I started to hopefully see the kingdom in the way that God sees the kingdom and not in the way that I had painted the kingdom.
So during that time, were you still hoping to go back to Harding?
Absolutely, yeah.
And so what happened that prevented you from getting back to the beautiful land of Searcy, Arkansas?
Well, there was an ethical problem I was having. It was an issue of integrity because the university and a good friend of mine had made it possible for me to earn this PhD on the assumption that I would return with a degree, but essentially still maintaining the same positions that I was maintaining.
As in theological positions?
Correct,
okay.
Yeah. So two things happened. One, I really did have a call to ministry. I believe God's vision for transforming creation and humanity is found in the church. It's not found in the academy. And I was hoping to do that through the academy, and I think that's false. The academy is a parachurch. And so that reality struck me at the same time as I was going through this theological evolution. So those two things together led me to a decision to not return to Harding. And it came at a cost of it. It when I decided to not return, the university said, well, you owe us $92,000 because we've been paying for your PhD.
I'm sure you just had that in a bank account, just wrote him a check and called it even. So at that point, you go out to here, to Malibu, right?
Well, then I worked in Chicago at the Naperville Church for 9 years.
Oh, okay.
And then I started teaching at Wheaton College in 07 as well at that time.
What were you teaching at Wheaton?
In the Christian Formation and Ministry Department.
Nice.
And anecdotally, the Naperville Church took up a special offering 3 weeks after I resigned from Harding, and they raised $93,000.
What does that do for you when your church does that?
Well, it was certainly affirming that that this call from God was being affirmed and approved by His people, and that was certainly affirming and humbling.
Yes, of course.
As well.
How is that? So you're sitting in the auditorium and you know they're going to do this?
No, I was out of town. I was out of town, and while I was out of town, they decided to do this, and when I returned, they told me what they had done.
Do you think anyone's ever had a better elders meeting than that right there? By the way, Rich, here's $93,000. Let's pay off your debt.
Yeah, the debt had been paid.
Yeah, that's almost biblical right there.
Yeah, it is.
You don't have to have a doctorate to know that one.
Yeah.
Okay, so you get that. How do you leave the church after they do that?
Well, we stayed 9 years.
Okay.
and they said, as part of the agreement, and take this as a compliment, they said, we actually want you and your family to stay here for 5 years, and if you don't, you're going to have to repay us back. So we ended up staying 9 and had a phenomenal experience there and did a lot of good things.
So obviously now, we were talking earlier today, and you have an invitation that you're going to go speak at an event, and now they rescind that because of kind of some of the stances you're at now.
Right.
Do you find that to be a lot of your experience where you want to go back and still participate and be in community with people that you you know, these are your people still, but they don't see you as part of their people anymore.
Yeah. And, you know, I think, Luke, that's a problem with humanity. I think that's a fault in the human condition.
How so?
I think the challenge I have with religion, the problem, rather, I have with religion is that people who take their identity from religion tend to define relationships by that religion. So the people who were closest to me at that time were genuine friends, and some of them have remained friends, but some of them have resisted contact from me. Some of them have...
They just don't answer your phone calls and emails?
Well, no, there's a coldness to the relationship.
Yeah, yeah.
When I'll take initiatives when I see them to make conversation, but there's a coldness, there's a suspicion. And then what I've realized is that by no fault of their own, I think it's the environment or the context in which they find themselves. They define relationships based on theological agreement. Mm-hmm. If there's theological agreement that they have with others, then there's a special kindred spirit that they have. It's not commonality found in Christ alone. It's commonality found in theological doctrine.
Yeah.
And that is the foundation for good friendships.
Hmm.
And that's what's been troubling for me personally as I've lost some friends over the years as a result of
that. That's got to be devastating to lose friends over that. I think this is my dad's theory, and he's a psychologist, so it has to be true. But he has a theory that it's easier to befriend people who are on the right from you, that are more conservative. But as people get to the left of you and become more liberal than you, or whatever you want to use the word, it's harder to befriend them. So if someone's from the right of you, yeah, I can be friends with you. But on the left, do you think that's accurate?
Yeah, although the people on the right of you may still consider you too liberal, right, as
mm-hmm.
well.
Yeah.
So I've got friends when I was in Chicago. I tried to bring people from the right and the left together. Mm-hmm. And the people from the left were happy coming to my parties. But the people on the right still were a little suspicious, depending on how far to the right they were of me.
Hmm.
So I think in general that's true. It's easier to connect with people on the right than it might be the left. At least there's less risk for some in doing that.
Yeah. So what does it look like for you trying to keep bringing people together from the right and the left? How does that work for you?
Well, of course, those words or that those descriptions fail me now because I don't know what that looks like anymore.
Yeah.
The right and the left differ in every tradition. I've got friends who are Missouri Synod Lutheran, which is a conservative synod, but not as conservative as Wisconsin Synod Lutheran. Mm-hmm. So the right and the left of every Christian tradition is defined often by the people in the middle, not by the people on the extremes. And so when I think of right and left, now I'm thinking more broadly in terms of the Christian faith. And I've got people on the left who certainly question and have been very thoughtful in trying to question some basic Christian doctrines. And people on the right of the Christian faith may certainly take their identity more from the church or the kingdom than they do with Christ. And of course, these are generalities that aren't always accurate. So the right and the left to me is defined more by the Christian movement. And it's also cultural, because the right and the left in America is very different than the right and the left in Europe. The right and the left in Asia, mm-hmm. right, is very different because they're dealing with different issues.
Mm-hmm.
They're dealing with different challenges.
But we know the one in America is correct. Like that's the one everyone should line up to.
The one in Malibu is correct.
Well, no, I mean Texas. Specifically, what I'm trying to communicate is Texas is the centerpiece of the world, and everyone just needs to kind of get in line with that.
I've heard that.
Yes. Okay. What do you think the hardest thing it is to communicate to the people on the left about the right? What do you think the biggest misunderstanding that people on the left have of the right?
Judgment. It's the same issue. I think people on the left judge people on the right. People on the right judge people on the left.
What helps people get past that, though? Like, if you want to say, I want you to be able to befriend someone who has different theological opinions than you, how?
I think you've always got to hear somebody's story. I think if you understand somebody's story and their background and their history, you're less inclined to judge. I've got friends, good friends, who would refer to themselves as conservative
mm-hmm.
by their own language, much more conservative than I am, certainly on certain matters. And if you just consider the points on which they're conservative, you may be quick to judge them. But understanding their context and their background and their history and their family and why they are, I find myself less quick to judge.
Mm-hmm.
I have an understanding of where they are.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the same is true on the other side as well. I think people on the right ought to look to people on the left and understand their journey. Look, theology is a human construct, which means it's in constant ebb and flow based on context and location. And if we can believe that, or at least assert that fact, then we're going to approach each other with a degree of humility and not with a raised fist, but with an open hand.
If we start saying things like theology is a construct, does that devalue the work of theology?
I don't think so. I think what it does is it places a greater degree of work on the part of the hearer.
How so?
Well, we have to understand, first of all, what influences the construction of our own theology.
Okay.
So, which is a deconstructive process.
Okay, so I want to understand the things that help me construct my theology. What are the questions I'm asking?
So the question I would be asking, and I try to ask frequently, is how have I arrived at my position on X?
Okay.
And when I'm pondering the factors, I'm pondering my background, my personality, and I really believe personality and temperament have a factor in that.
How do you determine how your personality affects the conclusions that you reach?
Well, the tradition in which I find myself tends to be a fairly cerebral tradition. It's a heady tradition. It's not a strongly emotive tradition.
That's right.
And so it's likely that our tradition has a higher percentage of people who are drawn to intellectualism, whose spiritual pathway to God is through the intellect, mm-hmm. not through the emotions. There's expressions of the Christian faith that are just as sound intellectually, but express themselves more emotively. And so people who connect with God through an emotional pathway find themselves in those particular traditions as well. Mm-hmm. So I think temperament, your spiritual pathways, all play a role mm-hmm. In constructing one's theology. View of Scripture is huge. If you view Scripture as a blueprint, then mm-hmm. you'll have a very different theology than if you view Scripture as a guide, as certainly one piece of God's revelation in partnership with the general creation and the church as being another source as well.
Was that something that evolved a lot in your faith journey?
Huge, massive.
Okay, so tell me at the beginning how you view the Bible. Was it the blueprint as you described?
It was a blueprint theology.
Explain what a blueprint theology is.
So blueprint theology, simply stated, I think, is the belief that the New Testament in particular provides a blueprint for the design of the church, for the design of worship, for the Christian life, for morality, for organization, for leadership, and that rightly applied, we can reconstruct the church and the life that the early Christians lived today by using Scripture as a blueprint.
Okay.
It also means that we must have an inerrant view of Scripture, that Scripture is without error,
okay.
which is a tenet that, frankly, a lot of Christian colleges still maintain.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you believe Scripture is inerrant, then you more than likely will regard it as a blueprint.
So how would you describe Scripture now?
Scripture, in my own life and ministry, is a collection of letters and books that have been written by followers of God, that are culturally specific, mm-hmm. that, are contextually specific, that provide one source of revelation, in the guidance and the instruction of the people of God. It is a special revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And Scripture was only written for the church. It was not written for people who are not in the church.
What does that mean?
If I quote Scripture to people who are not people of the Christian faith, that to me is a misuse of Scripture.
But if it's God's word, then why isn't it true to everyone?
Because it was intended for a special audience.
Mm-hmm.
Every New Testament letter we have was written to a church. We don't have any letter in the New Testament written to the Roman government. We don't have any letter in the New Testament written to the Roman people as a general epistle. Mm-hmm. These are all instructions meant to guide and govern the people of God. So understanding, in my view, understanding the original intent of Scripture helps me understand how I use Scripture today.
I think earlier you said something about it's part of the way that we understand God. What are the other ways?
Well, one of the lacking or missing parts of Revelation I think that we're starting to recover is general revelation, God's work in creation. I think we...
Hold on. You've been in California too long. You sound like a hippie.
Perhaps. I certainly resonate with it a whole lot more.
General revelation. So, yeah. Like, that's you know, Paul, for since the creation of time, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly revealed.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
So I get that. I've memorized the Bible verse. Are you going to make us be like St. Francis and go and have communion with the deer and stuff like that?
Oh, I'd love to do that.
Okay. Well, what does it really mean? Tell me.
Well, Ruth Barrett Browning has a wonderful little quote in one
Who's
of her
that?
Poems. Ruth Barrett Browning.
Oh, okay.
She
is that Elizabeth Barrett Browning's like cousin?
Excuse me, Elizabeth. Oh. Sorry. apologies to Elizabeth.
Okay. I don't think she's alive anymore.
She has this little quote, and she says that every common bush is a fire with God.
Ooh.
Those who see it remove their shoes. The rest just sit around and pluck blackberries. To me, that's
impressive. You can just quote that.
Well, it's
I can quote, "How can I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height. My soul can reach and feel not its life for the ends of being ideal grace." But that's because I
don't know what that is. What is that?
That's from Elizabeth Barrett Browning.
Oh, is it really?
Yeah.
I'm not familiar with that quote.
See, your poem is not going to work like when you're trying to flirt with a girl when you're 16.
No.
Mine will. Okay. So that, which you quoted out of memory, which is well done, it has this beautiful picture of, okay, you see God in all of creation.
Yeah.
I like a book. Like, the Bible's in a book. That's God right there. What does it mean to, like, look out and see God in everything? How does that shape the way we do theology and spirituality?
Right. Well, I think Christ epitomizes what creation, the capacity of creation. The incarnation itself is when the Word chose to take on creative form.
Okay.
Creation itself.
Mm-hmm.
So when the early disciples and the early followers of Jesus were engaging him, they were engaging creation. They were engaging a human being that had flesh and blood, that was created through a woman. And that creation itself, to reference your earlier quote, Romans 1:20, was a physical embodiment of the spoken Word.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus, the incarnation itself, in my view, paints a beautiful marriage between the special revelation and the general revelation.
Mm.
And as we sit here in creation, I try to pose hermeneutical questions to creation. So the same questions I pose to Scripture, I like to pose to creation in general.
So is that an excuse for you to go surf during your workday? I'm posing a hermeneutical question to the waves.
It doesn't get me, it doesn't get me time off, but it's a way to get out there.
What about the people who say, "Oh, that sounds like pantheism"? Like, you think everything's God? How is that not pantheism?
Yeah. I think classical pantheism is again viewing creation as God, as opposed to viewing creation as a message from God.
Mm-hmm.
So we're sitting here with waves crashing in the background behind us, mm-hmm. right here on this beach, and I'm asking myself, what did God have in mind for us by giving us waves?
Mm-hmm.
What's God's intention in giving us fish, in giving us mountains? What can we learn about the character of God through creation? What can I learn about myself through creation? I try to think, by the way, astronomically, in our own galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, or our neighboring galaxy, the Andromeda galaxy, 100 million light years away. How can that instruct me about the ways of God?
Hmm.
And this is an ancient question. The writers of the Psalms pose the same question. When we look out into the night sky, I'm going to misquote this, but the heavens shout the truthfulness of God. They have no voice. The stars proclaim his handiwork, even though they don't speak. Right. So there's this very ancient belief that creation itself speaks the truthfulness of God. Now, if you have a blueprint theology, then you're going to be limited to Scripture. But if you have a theology that accommodates what I believe to be the full revelation of God,
mm-hmm.
Then we've got ears to hear the message of God through both creation, which I think is biblical,
yeah.
Through special revelation, and then finally through the church proper.
Magda?
The Bride of Christ.
Let's talk about the Bride of Christ. How is God revealed through these same people that I show up and see every Sunday, and they have the same issues, and so-and-so wants to raise his hand and talk about the same thing in Bible class, and our small group, they're going to complain about the same thing. How do we see God in that kind of stuff?
Yeah. Well, let me just reverse that for a second. I think we've lacked seeing God in that kind of stuff, in the church itself, because we've inherited a positional authority in our church. So when we arrive,
what does that mean?
Well, when we arrive at church, we sit fairly passively in pews or seats, and we face in one direction, and we've hired specialists to proclaim Scripture to us. And so the majority of church is a passive activity for attendees, for worshipers, and an active activity for a few. What if we looked at the Church of Acts 2:42, where they broke bread in the temple courts, they were together, they were speaking truth. The Corinthian church, where they met in homes and everyone had a revelation or a prayer or a song. If we approach the church with a degree of humility, not first of all considering what I have to offer, but instead asking, what do I have to learn? Then I believe that we have ears to hear the Spirit of God working within His people.
Yeah.
I try to, unsuccessfully, but I try to approach my church with the same questions I approach Scripture and creation with, and that is, what can I learn about God through these people? What can I learn about God through John's story of cancer? What can I learn about God through Mary's divorce? What can I learn about God through this trial our church has just been through?
Yeah.
And the answers that I arrive at, I believe, if they're truthful answers, are God's answers, because all truth comes from God.
I've heard that before. All truth is God's truth. You didn't just make that up, did you?
No. It's not original, I'm
Someone
afraid.
Made that up. So at our church, the way we do communion is we have a couple tables set up on the side and in the back, and we all go gather around, like, obviously the different tables. And one of my favorite moments of our church is that moment when the first person picks up the bread, or typically the bread first, and they go, "This is the body of Christ broken for you." And you can hear it kind of like a chorus. We have, you know, a man standing here, a woman behind you, a teenager over there, and someone else, and you kind of hear all the people saying their own little version of it. They never say the same.
Yeah.
It's always something like that.
Yeah.
And it's a beautiful, like a chorus of people proclaiming the good news.
Beautiful.
And so, like, as a preacher, I get up and I go, I don't really have to do a whole lot, because the good news has already been proclaimed by everyone.
Right. And we're so facilitators in that sense.
Exactly. Yeah.
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 Our kids call that popcorn prayers. So when our kids, they go to Christian school, and the teachers will just ask them to pray out loud, and they're popcorn prayers. You're hearing the prayers of God's people. This past Sunday, I invited our church to respond by naming a neighbor who they need to love more. I was preaching on the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Did anyone say your name?
No, I was wondering if they would. In fact, I thought, surely I'm going to get a few. Our elders got a few. and I was expecting maybe one or two people to walk down the front. We had over 240 people who walked down the front and laid cards on the altar table with names and descriptions of neighbors they need to love more.
Really?
People want to participate, that they've got a message to share. And then I took those and I read out all of those to the church. And that gives
all 240 something?
Nearly all of them. Wow. I omitted personal names that were there. So.
And you in the second row, someone doesn't like you. Okay.
You had 6 votes.
you're voted off the island.
And what that did is it gave us an X-ray picture of our church.
Yeah.
And that's actually more instructive, more inspirational, and more directive than anything I'm going to say to the church. Because we've just heard the collective voice of God speaking through the church.
So if someone's on the outside and they're hearing this idea that God is revealed through the lives of the people at the church, there's like that God is there in that, and they saw all these 200 plus people write the names down, if they were to have one snapshot of this is how God is revealed in that, what is the answer to that question?
Boy, they're going to if they were there yesterday, they would have seen a group of people who were essentially confessing. This was a confessional act. They were confessing the names and descriptions of neighbors who right now are not being loved fully by them. So first of all, I think their takeaway would have been that this is a group of people who recognize that they're broken. They haven't got it all together. Mm-hmm. Secondly, they really do love their neighbors, and they're trying to love their neighbors harder, more fully, more completely. And hopefully they would see that this is probably a safe place. This isn't a place of people who believe they have it all together. We say that a lot, but we often don't give the church an opportunity to express that. Mm-hmm.
And so they would see God as the God who encourages people to love, that God is the God who creates safe places.
Yeah, in terms of connecting it back to a view of God, I would hope that they would leave and know that God is moving them to love neighbors more fully, that God is moving them to be more transparent, to be confessional. Mm-hmm. My little tribe hasn't been good about being confessional or transparent. We hinder that a lot.
How do we hinder that?
Well, we don't provide space for confession.
Okay.
What kind of space do you need for that? Well, historically, we had the invitation or the altar call, where mm-hmm. you would come down to the mourner's bench at the front, mm-hmm. and you would fill out a card out, and you would confess a sin, and you would have a prayer prayed over you. But it never really worked because it wasn't a safe place. There wasn't safety in that space for people. It's very intimidating. And so you might have the one or two guilty parties who struggle down the front, or they're pushed down the front by a spouse or or a father. But you know that everyone in the pews has something to share. Yeah. So how do we create safe spaces to do that? And one of the ways we tried to do it here is by creating an opportunity where people can lay a card down. They can put their name on it if they want to. They don't have to. Anonymizing it in some degree, although you can still see who's walking down, and then encouraging people to do it en masse, and then you feel like you're part of a bigger movement. Little opportunities like that, I think, can create safe spaces for transparency in a more traditional church format, where you're still sitting in rows facing in one direction, but there's space allowed in the service for some transparency and openness and vulnerability.
Yeah. That's good. Now, you know, one of the things I've always wondered, since obviously you are from Australia, is are you a spy sent over from Hillsong to take over every church in America?
No, but I wouldn't mind being at Hillsong for a while. Usually it's, do you know the Newsboys? That's usually the question I get.
Yeah. Well, I've gotten to know a friend who's on staff at Hillsong through the podcast, and he's from Australia. His name's Paul. You probably know him, right?
I know Paul, yeah.
Yeah. So, hello, Paul. Okay, I've got one more question about Australia. You, in an email, said something about, all right, see you soon, mate.
Yeah.
Mate. Did I say that right?
Mate?
Mate.
Mate, yeah.
Is that an abbreviation from the word inmate, because Australia started with prisoners?
I've never heard that, Luke. No, that's a first. I've never heard anyone reference it.
That Australia started, it was like they put criminals there, and now they just keep that on by calling each other mate.
Well, if you saw it on the internet, I'm sure it has to be true.
Exactly. That's what I try to tell people. Yeah. Not everyone believes that, though.
No, they don't. Mm-hmm. No. Well,
give us one thing people don't know that they should believe about Rich Little.
They should believe about me?
Yeah.
That I'm not an aging comedian who has a show in Las Vegas that does Richard Nixon impersonations.
Oh.
That's what I was likened to for the first 5 or 6 years. And I'd never heard about who Rich Little was.
You got him more than Crocodile Dundee
in
Australia?
Yes, a whole lot more.
Really?
Yeah.
Which do you prefer?
Crocodile Dundee.
I know, that's the easy choice. Hey, Rich, thanks for your time. It's been fun talking with you.
Thanks, Luke.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.